We're in the book of Revelation, and as I was just mentioning, it's a different kind of book than most of the others in Scripture because it is not doctrinal in nature. We've got a bunch of other books that are that take care of that for us, don't we? We've got 21 New Testament books that teach the church how it is to behave and believe, full of doctrines. This book is not that way. It's not concerned primarily with the life of Christ like the Gospels is, or Gospels are, because it's going to reveal him to us in an unveiled manner, not the veiled manner that we get there in the Gospels. It's not transitional like the book of Acts, carrying us from one covenant into another. It's just a book of judgments that God is going to bring about on this earth in preparation for the return of his Son to the earth, and especially in preparation for the nation Israel. And so we'll see that sort of thing in this book. Much of what we're going to see is rough because it's the wrath of God being dispensed out onto this earth for this Christ-rejecting world that we live in. And it will be not only difficult to absorb, but difficult to understand at times. It is so extreme that we think, can that really be? I mean, is a third of the world's population really going to be destroyed by this one particular judgment? 1.8 billion people? Can that really happen? Yeah, it can, and we'll talk about that as we go along. So we're studying God's last revelation to mankind, his last message to us, and it is a message of judgment for a world that is not, in the most part, receiving his provision for their salvation, and unfortunately, the wrath of God will be their portion, and we'll see that as we go. Now, as we talked about last week, the book organizes itself for us. It tells us how to approach it, and it's really very simple. It's as simple as 1, 2, 3. 1, chapter 1, past. 2, the next 2 chapters, the present. And 3, the rest of the book, the future. Past, present, and future. Real simple organization. No other book in Scripture is organized quite so simply, I don't think. And it even tells us that in 119. Tells us how to think about this book. John, you're going to write some stuff down, the Lord tells him. And he says, I want you to write down things that happened in the past, things that are happening in the present, and things that are going to happen in the future. So you write that stuff all down, John, in that order. And so it's easy enough to follow the organization of the book. And last week, we saw the initial phases of all of that, where John meets the unveiled. Remember, that's what this book is all about, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, that's called the Apocalypse. In the English, it's called the Revelation. So it depends on what language you speak, that's what the title of the book would be to you. Well, that got started, and John met the unveiled, resurrected Savior, and it kind of struck him and once again sort of sapped him of his strength, kind of like we saw with Daniel back in Daniel's study. But in that encounter, John was told to write down all of this stuff that he's going to see and send that letter to 7 specific churches. Now we ask, well, why those 7? There's more than 7 churches, aren't there? Yeah, there are. Why those 7? And we think the answer is because those particular 7 represent the entirety of the church throughout the church age in various eras. And we kind of summarize that with this chart. Here are the 7 churches that he's writing to. Okay? Those 7 out of, let's say there's 50, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 churches already in existence, maybe more, I don't know. But these 7 are chosen because they exhibit characteristics that are typical of the whole church of Jesus Christ during certain eras of its history. For example, Ephesus, we think, represents the apostolic era in the, roughly the first century, and its characteristics is like the whole church of Jesus Christ was during that first era. The second church is Smyrna. We're going to see all this here this morning when we get started in it. And it represents this era of time, and Pergamum and so on. So these seven, we think, were selected by the Lord for John to write these this information to, because they represent the whole of the church. The whole history of the church is captured in those particular seven. Okay, understand that concept? We're not told that in Scripture. We think that. We sort of back into that idea from history. Scriptures don't say that. They don't tell us why those seven were picked. So we have to try to figure something out, and that's what we think is the most popular or common viewpoint there. So that's why we think these seven were chosen. Geographically, they sort of form an arc in what is today Western Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at this time. And here they are sort of in this arc pattern here. John's here on this island of Patmos. He's been exiled there by the Romans. So he's down here. But he's going to send this letter to these seven churches that are located right there. Okay? Now, we will see in this next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the Lord's final words to his church. Now, he's given us a whole bunch of words. 21 books, Romans through Jude, is the doctrine for the church of Jesus Christ. In those books, those 21 books, Paul wrote 13 of them, and the other 8 written by other guys. In those 21 books, we have the teaching of Jesus Christ to his body, the church. That's where we get our doctrine. That's where we get our teachings for how we are to live. And we've talked about in just a few books, you can come up with about 65 different specific do's and don'ts that Paul and Peter and John give us. And there's more than that. So those 21 contain essentially everything the church needs to know. This is Jesus Christ's last comments, his last communication to his body in these two chapters. These seven churches are the last message that we have from him. So it's not like it's trivial stuff, it's important stuff. So let's take a look at these. We're going to look at these seven churches and the pattern that the communication takes from John to them repeats itself with each church. And fortunately for us, once we get the pattern down, it's not quite so hard to follow. This is the pattern. Well, let's see. Let me get this up here. This is the pattern we will see repeated for each church. The church is named, the local church is named. Then the character of Christ, a character of Christ is introduced in the letter, which appears to be related directly to their problem. So if their problem is of a certain nature, then a certain facet of his character will be mentioned in the introduction because it relates to them. Then if there's a basis to commend that church, if they've done some good stuff, he tells them they've done some good stuff. Basis of commendation. Then if there is a basis to condemn them, he tells them what that is too. Now, not every blank is filled in all these churches, but most of them are. Then he gives them an exhortation to how to solve whatever problem it is that church was exhibiting. And then he's going to tell them what he will do by way of discipline if they don't. And then he tells them what he will do by way of blessings if they do. Okay? That pattern is repeated for every seven churches, all seven. Okay, any questions about any of that? Okay, we're going to see that, and what we'll see is it will just get filled in. There's all the churches, there's all the problems, there's all the solutions, there's all the judgment coming, all that stuff, okay? We're going to fill in this chart as we go through these seven churches. as soon as Evan gets a picture of it. Boy, taking notes ain't like what it used to be, is it? All you need now is a phone with a camera on it, and you don't have to write down anything. Okay. So that's where we're going over the next two chapters. We're going to fill in that chart. For each church, we're going to see all of those particulars, and we're going to get the last word from Jesus Christ to his body in these two chapters. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Now, the angel there, we think, is probably just the leader, kind of like a head pastor, probably, something like that, as compared to an angel. Because remember, the flow is from God the Father to God the Son to an angel to John to us. So John ain't writing back up the food chain. He's writing down to us. So it's we think it's just a believer there. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus is particularly interesting. This map is a little easier to follow than the other one, and it shows more of the churches in this area here. See all these churches in this area? And there's more. Here's Ephesus right here. Now, if there's such a thing as a mothership for the church, it would have been Ephesus. Remember, it was from Ephesus that Paul spent the 3 years, and it is said that all of Asia heard the gospel while he was there during that 3 years. So probably all of these churches that you see up here, or not all, but most of them anyway, along with others that aren't on this map, were founded by Paul or one of his associates during that 3 years that he's at Ephesus. So it's kind of the hub, like Atlanta is for Delta Airlines, Ephesus would be for the early church, sort of the hub or the center where everything came out of there. And it had a very rich history. Not only did Paul and Priscilla and Aquila spend some time there, but Apollos made a swing through there. Remember, he was stated to be most eloquent in his presentation of the gospel message. He was there for a little while. Timothy was there for a little while. Early church history says that John the Apostle, spent the last couple of decades of his life there. So how'd you like to have a church that had Paul, Timothy, Apollos, and John all there, guys there in that church, teaching and leading and so on and so forth? Plus some of the other biblical characters that are mentioned in Scripture are mentioned there also. So the background on the church at Ephesus is as rich, spiritually speaking, as any of the churches. And as I say, it could be kind of considered the mothership for the churches. Now, you remember it was a very prominent city at the time that it was founded there, and in the latter part of the first century. You had that Temple of Diana there also. Remember that flap that came up when Paul was there? Demetrius and the silversmiths all got bent out of shape because people stopped buying their idols, their little products of the silver craftsmanship, and so that caused a big flap and a stir there, and because the gospel message impacted the heathen Roman world in Ephesus there because of that flap that came up. So it's got some history in Scripture and was a prominent city at the time, to be sure. Maybe population of around 250,000, they think. That's a pretty good sized city for that time of day, or for that time of history, isn't it? So to this church, the one that Paul founded and was sort of helped along by these other main Bible characters, this first letter is written. He says, then he introduces himself, the Lord introduces himself in a certain way here with a certain characteristic in verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. That emphasis is upon the headship of Christ over his church, isn't he? He's holding these seven stars, or the leaders of the church, in his right hand. He is an authority over them. That is a picture of headship or authority over the churches that John saw there in chapter 1. And remember, Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the church's head. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, himself being Savior of the body. So in this particular letter, his headship, his judgmental oversight of his body is sort of emphasized now in his introduction. So he goes into the letter and he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not, and you found them to be false. So there's some good things going on in that church still, aren't there? Perseverance, good deeds. They're serving the Lord. They're doing things. They're testing the spirits to make sure the people that come there and try to represent themselves as apostles really are from God or are not. Remember, John told us in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John knew that was happening. The church at Ephesus knew that was happening. He's probably teaching them there, that same point. And so they've been careful to check these guys out and not just believe anybody, but to consider their doctrine and what they're teaching and so on, and see if they really are apostles or not. So they're doing a good job of that. Let me get our Ephesus chart back up here. Okay. We'll work our way across that chart left to right. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So this church has been faithful in serving the Lord. They haven't grown weary of doing good things. They've persevered in sound doctrine, and things have gone well. So the basis of commendation for them is their doctrinal diligence. They are maintaining a hatred of evil. They're checking out the apostles when they come through there and not letting people misrepresent themselves. Doing a good job, right? Give this church a gold star. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 4, maybe we'll take that star back. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. What is going on here? They've left their first love. You know, that zeal and enthusiasm that they originally had for the Lord, when Paul came through there and some of those other heavy hitters, that has somehow another kind of faded away. Their love for the Lord and their love for the Lord's people has sort of waned. Wonder what might have caused that. I wonder where that original love and affection is now focused. Yes, ma'am.
Well, Ephesus was noted for their commerce and their comfortable lifestyle, because they all had money, and I just wondered if that had something to do with their falling away.
Well, you're probably on the right trail there. I suspect that is certainly a factor. Remember what Paul warned us about in writing to Timothy, chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Yes, that sounds like a very good possibility, Janelle. I'd vote for that as maybe one of the causes. Maybe they were too comfortable, a little too wealthy, perhaps, maybe. Another possibility we're warned about in Scripture, John warns us about this one. He says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Things besides money, kind of related, aren't they? Most of the time you buy things with money, they're pretty closely related, but it can be any number of other things besides just money. We're warned about that as being an enticement that's always there. That magnet is always there to suck us into a change in focus. So perhaps that's part of the problem too. John also tells us in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols, which can be, of course, anything. Doesn't have to be a little statue. It can just be something that becomes the object of your attention and focus and resources and all that sort of stuff. Even certain worldly relationships. The Lord warns us in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Various worldly relationships can also take priority over our love for the Lord and become the object of our love, object of our focus instead of him. So it can be a number of things. We're not told any specific thing here because maybe it's some of all the above. But something has sort of led them astray, hasn't it? They've sort of become perhaps robotic in their orthodoxy. They're still sound doctrinally. That's okay. That hadn't faded away. But it looks like it's become just a cold, machine-like orthodoxy, and they're no longer focused on loving the Lord and the Lord's people. You ever been in a church that you would describe that way? They seem to be doctrinally sound, teaching the word well, but just seem to be cold. No real love for the Lord or the Lord's people obvious on the part of the folks. Yeah, we've been in them. All of us have been in them at some point or another. Hopefully we don't let that become our description of us here, but it was of Ephesus, and that was their problem. So what do we do? What do they do? Their lack of love and devotion needs to be corrected. So the exhortation that the Lord gives them is this. Remember, first of all, from where you have fallen. First thing is to think back to the way it used to be. Remember how you used to really enjoy being amongst the Lord's people and being in the Lord's services and so on? Think back like that and how that used to motivate you and so on, first thing. Secondly, they are to repent. What does repentance mean? What's that?
Turn away.
Yeah, turning around in your thinking, doesn't it? Think differently. Change your thinking. That's really about all it means. Sometimes people use it for a lot more than that, but it really just means a change in thinking. So adjust your thinking about what you're doing. Get these things in proper perspective. The things that are now occupying your love and affection, change your mind about them and how really important they are. And thirdly, do the deeds you did at first. Do something. Work. Serve. So think back to where they were. Change their mind about what they're now valuing too highly at the expense of their relationship with the Lord, and get back to work. Do the things that serve him. You know, James makes this point in his letter, doesn't he, about the effect of works on our faith. Now, you don't usually hear it presented this way, but what he says is that works actually energize our faith. Most of the time it's presented the other way around, but look at what he says. Just look at what the words are in James's book. And what he says is that service kind of energizes the faith. It works that way, he says. And that's part of their solution here. Now, if they don't exercise the solution column there, the Lord says he's going to remove their testimony. He says, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That is, if they don't get this problem solved, they're going to cease to be one of his representative churches. Their testimony is going to be taken away from them. And unfortunately, over time, I think that is what happened. I think it's mostly now a Muslim community There really is no Christian testimony in Ephesus anymore. City's a little different place than it used to be. It's kind of moved inland about 12 or 13 miles, I think, because of the silting up of the river or the harbor there that it was built on. But it looks like, indeed, that did fade away. But there's one more thing that they did have that he wanted to commend them for. He said, "This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The deeds of the Nicolaitans. What is that? Well, whatever it is, the Lord doesn't like it either. They didn't like it in Ephesus, and the Lord hates it also. Did you know that the Lord hates stuff? That the God of love actually hates some stuff? This is one of the stuff, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know for sure what that means. So I'm gonna show you something here that might be a good candidate, but it may not be all that there is to this story. There may be something more to it. I don't know. But this storyline here, I think, might possibly be the solution. The word comes from two different words, which means to conquer the people. Conquer the people. The deeds of the Nicolaitans is to conquer the people. And it was a thinking that, in essence, said that there was a certain unique strata of people that understand and know what's going on in the church, and most everybody else does not. Okay? I know more than you do. You should pay attention to me, because you don't really understand that book in your lap, but I do, and I'll be happy to explain it to you for a small fee, perhaps, or some other gratuity. And it basically is the forerunner of what you see in the Catholic Church and the priesthood, the segregation between the clergy and the laity. The clergy knows everything, and they'll tell you how to live. The laity, you don't know anything. You're just a bunch of dummies, and you need me, the clergy, to explain things to you. Why would the Lord hate that? Well, because that flies directly in the face of the way the church functions. Everybody in the body of Christ has a spiritual gift. And the health of the body depends on everybody exercising that spiritual gift. No class of anybody in the church is superior to any other class of anybody in the church. We all have gifts. They all must be used in order for the church to be healthy. So this idea that there is a privileged few that somehow or another is superior to the dummy many, that is a concept that the Lord hates, I think, because of the way the church is supposed to function. So they apparently had some folks there in that church, and he didn't like that at all. And makes it clear to them here. I was going to mention something else to you here, if I could find them in my notes somewhere. Oh, yeah, here they are. I mentioned to you that the Lord hates this thing, this idea that only a few elite clergy types know what's going on in the body of Christ and can lead it, and everybody else must follow them. He hates that idea. But here's some other things that he hates as well. In Proverbs 6:16 through 19, he hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that run rapidly to evil. And he hates false witnesses that utter lies. He hates one who spreads strife among brothers. And in Malachi 2:6, he hates divorce. So all of those things the Lord hates, along with this doctrine right here. So this God is love concept, and that's all he does, is a little bit one-sided, a little bit imbalanced, because he hates things too. And he hates evil, and this is a form of it here that was present in the church at Ephesus, and he hated that as well. So they're in good harmony there. The church at Ephesus didn't embrace that, and so they hated it, and so did he. So verse 7 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, pay attention, guys. This is important stuff. If you got an ear, which most people do, even that guy that was present when they tried to take the Lord captive just before his crucifixion, right? He had one ear, but he got it back. He got two now. So pay attention. This is important. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, who's that? Is that some particular believer who has done better than other believers and therefore has overcome certain things in life? Is this another class of unique, specialized believers? No. Everybody, every believer is an overcomer. You know, John makes that clear in his gospel. And who is this that overcomes the world? He that believes. It is our faith that overcomes. So every believer has overcome the wiles of Satan and so on. So he's basically saying to all believers, getting these problems corrected and so on, he will grant to eat of the tree of life. Tree of life. We see that thing later on in his book. It looks like it's maybe straddling a river. Small, maybe a stream, I can't tell for sure. We'll talk about it more later. And it has these 12 kinds of fruits on it, and it produces a type of fruit every month. And the scriptures say it's for the well-being of the nations or of the people. So this tree that was in the Garden of Eden, that apparently was lost when man fell, will be again present in our heavenly New Jerusalem, and we can actually partake of the fruit of it. And it is in the paradise of God, which is where we spend our eternity. So this whole concept of eating of this tree is one of sharing in blessings and the abundant life that we have with our Heavenly Father in paradise or in heaven. So that awaits the believer, the one who overcomes these particular problems that existed there in the church at Ephesus. So that's the first of the seven churches. Oop. Chart got away from us here, didn't it? Let's put it back up for a minute. So read from left to right. And there's the storyline for Ephesus. That's the way the church as a whole looked during the first century. Okay? It was a church that was doctrinally sound. Their orthodoxy remained strong and sound and good, but their love for the Savior and their love for one another kind of did a fade job. Okay? That's the church at Ephesus. Okay? Moving along, chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write. Smyrna is the next one on the list. Remember, that was the, we use this map here, I guess. Maybe it's a little easier to look at. All right, come here. Okay, so just go up the road a little ways from Ephesus to Smyrna. Right there is the next one that was picked to be a representative here of what's going on. Okay, line 2 on our chart, church at Smyrna. Smyrna was a wealthy city of its day, and yet because of its close affiliation and association with Rome, there was a lot of emperor worship going on in that city. People there, the godless world, of course, would worship the Roman emperors, and that was going on in Smyrna. Now, that obviously put the Christians between a rock and a hard place, didn't it? Because the believers are not going to want to worship the emperor of Rome. So, you think they might get a little crossways with the with the folks there in Smyrna? Yeah, I think probably so. So let's look at this one. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life, says this. Now, in this letter, the Lord emphasizes his eternality to these folks. Death did not have any dominance over him. And so because of our association with him, death will not have any dominance over us either. So they may have been fearing for their lives in this place. In fact, I think they were. We're going to see that they were subject to a good bit of persecution. So the eternality of our Lord, the fact that death does not hold him, and we will follow that example, is probably words of comfort and consolation to him, to them, I mean, to the Smyrnaites. So the eternality of our Lord is sort of the focus of the next letter. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are in reality, you're rich. Now, this was a city where the believers in that area, the church, even though the society may have been a wealthy one, the believers were not. They were ostracized and sort of outside the wealth and well-being of that city from a worldly perspective. I know your difficulties and your poverty, but you're really rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, perhaps this is a reference to this emperor worship that was going on there, and there was a collection of Jewish persecutors in particular that were persecuting the church that looked like they're involved in this emperor worship. And the Christians in Smyrna then looks like are being persecuted by these Jews. They claim they are God's people, but they're really not. They're doing Satan's work. They're Satan's people, unfortunately. And the Lord says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, exactly what the 10 days is has been debated for years. If it's a literal 10 days, one may ask itself, well, you know, if this church has been being persecuted and so on now for some period of time, what great significance is a warning of 10 days compared to the era that they're representing there? And so a literal 10 days may be hard to understand. Here's another possible explanation. These are 10 different periods of intense Roman persecution of the church. And there's your 10 Roman leaders there on the left. And there's the era or the time period of that persecution, beginning with Nero here in about AD 64. Domitian was a guy that was persecuting John. This is why John is on the island of Patmos. It's just Turkey threw him there. And then there's the other guys. So that these 10 eras may be the 10 days that's being talked about there. If it's just literal 10 days, one wonders, why would that warning be of particular significance? Because the church is persecuted for way more than just 10 literal days. So this is probably a more realistic understanding of that than if it was a literal 10 days. So that may be what he's talking about there. That's what we're going to kind of think it is, but, you know, we may be wrong. Probably are, as a matter of fact. Okay, so here we're going across from left to right again at Smyrna. Now notice the basis of condemnation. There was none. Mary.
So it's not a literal prison either?
Well, there could be instances where it is. I mean, he may have thrown some of them in prison because John was in prison, in effect. He's on this island, but he's a prisoner of the Roman state. So it could be that there would be instances of that, literal imprisonments. And there could be sort of the figurative imprisonments because of the nature of the whole experience of the church going through that era, that intense persecution by the Roman state. So it could be some of both. But as you can see, the basis of condemnation for that church at Smyrna, there was none. That is, the Lord did not find anything in that church for which to condemn them. They were doing well, even though they were being persecuted, even though they were poor. Their love for him had not waned, apparently. And so, a church for which there is no condemnation. Okay, let's go and finish our chart here. He says, do not fear. You're going to have this tribulation for about 10 days. In verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's mentioned in Scripture now about five or six different crowns. This is a concept that we see in Scripture being developed in a number of different places. Here's a list of them. And it's note-taking time again. This is a list of the different crowns, and they're for different types of service. This one is the crown of life that's apparently given to those that have endured life-threatening circumstances for the Lord's sake throughout their lives. And this is one that these folks will get if indeed they do persevere. Other ones are the crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of gold, crown of rejoicing, and a crown, the incorruptible crown. And there's the scripture references for them. So we will get, as part of our rewards, a crown in heaven for certain aspects of the way we live and so on. And so these guys are promised that one, the crown of life. And notice also they are not given a... nothing is said about punishment if they're disobedient. So this church, struggling as they may be, is doing relatively well in most respects. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That is, of course, spiritual death. And that's a promise that we all have in Scripture, is that the second death will not affect us because we are passed from death into life as a result of our faith. So not a problem. Okay, the third church is the church at Pergamum. It's just up the road. Probably don't need to see that map again. It's in that same general area there. Let's take a look at this guy, the church at Pergamum. And to that angel, to the head of that church, right, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. That sharp two-edged sword is usually a picture of judgment. It cuts between truth and falsehood. Like a sword can cut with both edges on this one here. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This apparently is some guy that was martyred there in Pergamum for his Christian testimony. We don't know anything else about him, but the Lord calls him a faithful witness, this guy Antipas. And so, even in the days when their lives were being threatened with death, as evidenced by Antipas, they were faithful. And again, there is a satanic throne there, probably, again, this emperor worship problem that the early church was facing in some of these areas. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam. They were embracing a certain philosophy there in that church that the Lord criticized them for. And it's called the teaching of Balaam. Now, you remember who Balaam was? Balaam was a prophet for hire in the Old Testament days. And one of the people from whom God's people were traveling through their land tried to hire him to put a curse on Israel. Remember, he tried to do that, and his donkey gave him an earful. Remember that story?
Talking donkey.
Talking donkey. That's right. A lot of talking donkeys around nowadays, aren't there? And so when he couldn't put the curse on them, what he tried to do is to corrupt the nation by getting them to embrace compromising, corruptible behavior. So he couldn't put the whammy on them with a curse, so he tries to defile the nation by getting them to embrace godless practices of the people around them there, and primarily through women and enticing men to get involved with these women in a way that they shouldn't have been, and to lead them astray. So he said, you've got some people there that are doing that same sort of thing, verse 14, teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to do, for example, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So that sort of compromising, godless, worldly behavior that Balaam tried to get their predecessors to do is what was going on in this church, the church at Pergamum. Not cool. Didn't like that. And you've also got some people there that embracing this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, we think maybe that's this clergy laity nonsense. It could be something different, but that's maybe as good a guess as anything. So he says, clean this up, verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord says, if you don't change your attitude toward this and stop this kind of behavior, I'm going to come after you in judgment. Okay? So, compromise on the part of this church with godlessness had to be fixed. It had to be stopped. It had to be cleaned up. And, yes, Carol. They're arresting who now?
They're erecting a statue or a Balaam.
Erecting a statue of Balaam?
Mm-hmm.
No, I hadn't heard that.
I heard it on two different stations.
Good grief. Well, there is no depth to which we aren't sinking as a country, that's for sure, but I hadn't heard that one. Now, this problem is not unique, of course, to Pergamum, is it? It's a problem that we face today, and it's the job of the elders in all of our local churches to guard against this same phenomena. How much of the world's practices do we tolerate and accept and allow into our churches? A number of the godless communities that we see out and around in the society want the church to accept them and their behavior. So how much of that do you accept in order to bring them in the door where they can hear the gospel? And how much of it do you not accept to not allow it to get into the church? How much of the world do you let into the church to keep from, to prevent the corrupting of the church, but yet try to keep the communication going with the community? And so that's the danger. That's the difficulty for the elders and leaders of our church today, just like it was back here. They had obviously embraced too much of it because the Lord criticizes them for that. That moral and spiritual compromise is that was unacceptable. So he tells them in verse 16 to repent, or else he's coming to make, in essence, war against them with the word of his mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Again, all believers, hidden manna. What do you think hidden manna is? Probably some sort of a reference to the Lord and our relationship with him. Remember, manna was the bread in the Old Testament, and the bread in the New Testament is our Lord. He's the bread of life. So it's probably some sort of a relationship there with him that's being referred to. And he'll give them a white stone. The winners of Roman athletic contests were given a stone as part of their victory that got them into the banquet and benefit that took place after the races and so on. So that's like a ticket. That's an entry ticket into the benefits. And so it may be that that's a reference to some sort of it may be a diamond. It may be something that gives us, in essence, a figurative entrance into our eternal state and that sort of thing. And it will also go and get a new name. The stone has a new name for us on it. And no one knows it but he who receives it. So no one will know your new name other than you. You'll have to start introducing yourself to people with your new stone and your new name on it. But that is a symbol of our Lord's acceptance of us and inviting us into his presence there throughout the eternal state. So the church at Pergamum was a compromising church. They didn't do a good job of keeping separate the world in that church. Too much worldliness got into that church at Pergamum, and the Lord had to step in and talk about it. And that's representative, I think, of this era here where the church and state became essentially one under Constantine. So the church became a political vassal of the Roman state during the era there of Constantine, a period of compromise. Yeah, Jane?
Well, as far as that goes, do you think this speaks to the, like, same-sex marriage?
Any form of godlessness in the society of men that we embrace in the church would probably fall under this guidance here. It could be any number of things. That could be one of them.
So they should not be allowed in the church or should not be leaders in the church?
Well, that's a good question. How you manage this is a good question. I mean, how far do you go allowing certain social sins and evils to be present in your church? And that's the challenge for our elders these days. Do you use your church to remarry, for example, anybody? Do you use it to marry homosexuals? Is your facility available to them? Is that something you allow? These are the kind of things they got to wrestle with that I think would fall right into the principles we're seeing here in this church. Compromising with the world. How far do you go until you say, no, we're not going to do that?
Well, it seems to me like if they are willing to repent and change, then they should be accepted in the church.
No, that's the church that's doing the repentance and changing, not the people, not the problem. In fact, the repentance may be to not allow that problem in. Yeah, Mary?
I don't understand. I am so confused. So, are they Christians?
These are the church. He's writing to the church. These
right,
are believers, but, yes.
So, they're all believers, but they're...
But they're tolerating... Yeah, people are tolerating too much stuff in the church. Remember the people at Corinth that Paul wrote to? And he said, look, you guys, you got some real problems there. Some of you have been put to death because you violated and compromised certain things in the church. So the behavior of the body is what needs to be corrected.
Okay.
We could all do some really stupid things, some really bad things, if we chose to do that and compromise this little group right here to where we were, in essence, looking like all of the lost people of the world.
Right.
That needs to be corrected, he says.
But then he goes into he who overcomes. If they're all believers, they're all overcomers.
Yes, but the repentance, I think, is part of getting their act together, so to speak, getting their Christian lives back on track. There's loss of reward that people will experience by not doing this sort of thing, and there's gain of reward that they would by doing it. So at all times, correcting bad behavior is the order of business, is what we want to do.
So is he talking future tense that he's going to come? I mean, the church is gone now, right?
Well, in most of these cases, they did not repent and maintain their Christian testimony. Most of these churches don't exist today. No, I think it's probably already passed for most of them. Now, when we'll get down to the last church that hasn't yet ran its course, and it could be true of that one. We'll get into that one, Laodicea.
Okay. I read this book that said the overcomers are like a certain group of people that have just done more.
I don't think that's true.
Yeah, I don't think so either.
Because John defines the overcomers for us, the faithful. All believers are the overcomers. Now, some believers will gain reward. Some believers will lose reward. Some of these folks are in that category, maybe the ones that repented and got the thing cleaned up, then maybe it went on for a while. But in general, most of these churches faded into oblivion.
Okay.
We'll talk more about those as we get going.
This is the present. You're at past, present, and future. So
this is the church age, but some of these churches are historic. We haven't gotten to the ones that are going on today yet. Philadelphia and Laodicea will be the only ones that are still going on today. We'll get into all that. Okay, I got to let you go. We're on overtime here. So we'll see you next week. And bring up some of these questions again. We'll talk about them more as we need to. So 3:15 today.
Yes.
Cool.
I'm very excited.
Well, tell them we said hey. Glad they're back.
Yes.